Well, good evening. It is a joy and blessing to be with you. Thank you for coming out. I know that it's normal process for you to be here on a Tuesday evening. I never know at this point. I'm a year in, and I get up every morning and wonder, what day is it today? Life is still discombobulated for us, and that's okay. It keeps us humble, walking with the Lord, asking Him for help, and that's a blessing. So thanks for coming out on a Tuesday night. And thanks for coming. You don't know me. I suspect most of you don't, except for my family. Please don't ask them anything about me. I don't want you to know. What a joy and blessing it is to be with you. Let's take our Bibles. We'll get there in just a second, but you can get your Bibles open to Luke chapter 10 this evening. Luke chapter 10 is where we're heading. When I married into the Potter family some years ago, and some of you may know my story. My first wife passed from cancer, and the church in Warren actually was just a super huge blessing through those cancer years. Talk about a church family that does what God intends it to do. We experienced it as a family, as they cared for us and loved on us, walked us through, put up with us in many ways, allowed me to continue to minister even after my first wife passed. Those are stories of grace, God's goodness and grace. And then God and His goodness, and you serve the Lord day by day. We have today, right? We don't have tomorrow, so I didn't know, but then God and His grace connected Abby's father with my former boss, Dr. Marriott, who was, pastor up there and then was at Maranatha. And when Dr. Marriott went to Maranatha, he said, "Dave, I'm going to look for a wife for you." And I said, "Thanks, I don't have time." So they got together, and Dr. Marriott was looking for a wife for me, and Dr. Potter was looking for a husband for his oldest daughter. And so it was a typical reaction. So her dad calls her at work. She's down in Greenville. She goes to Dr. Minnick's church. "You're going to have a great week next week. Be here Tuesday night." Dr. Minnick, I just so appreciate his exposition of the scriptures and his ability to teach that, all those things. We rejoiced. We just had him at Maranatha this spring. It was a joy to have him there interacting with some of our students. That was a blessing, teaching and preaching in chapel and so forth. Anyway, she's down there working away, and as soon as she gets a phone call from her dad, she's looking me up on the internet. And we at that time, we didn't have a pastor up in Warren, and so we had taken all of our pictures down. We were just kind of waiting on the Lord. So she couldn't find a picture of me on the website. And so she found the link to the Christian school, Faith Christian School of Clinton Township, and they had this picture of me from back in the, in the dark ages. She says, "The first impression was not real good." I'm glad she got over that. Anyways, so the Lord allowed us, so that was August, all right? That's August. We were taking a mission trip down to Uruguay, South America, right after Christmas, and I needed a female sponsor. It's like, "Hey, Abby, we can get this done. Why don't you just marry me and you can come on down? We need a female sponsor." She wasn't quite in for that yet. She was a little overwhelmed, a guy with four kids, interim pastor of a church, youth work, music work, four dogs in the house at the time because we were breeding and showing dogs. Anyways, she said, "I don't know if I can handle this." So I'm glad that one day the Lord convinced her. So it was, I had to wait all the way until April the next year to get married, all right? And it's been a delight. And then God gave us two children. I'm still working on trying my presentation on how to do this, but guys, there's nothing like having kids in your 50s. It's great. Okay, yeah, that's usually, I don't know how to get that punchline out, right? It's great. Anyways, so we're enjoying it. So now as we grow older, the kids are growing older. My hope is that I'll still maybe be president at Maranatha when my kids graduate, and they won't have to push me across the stage in a wheelchair. That's my desire. Right, so that would be good. I don't know if the Lord will allow that or not. We'll see, but that's just some fun. Well, if you have some questions about Maranatha, thank you for the introduction. And he's right. He's done a great job of introducing Maranatha a little bit to you. And I realize that I suspect most of you know something about us. That maybe one joy and delight of Maranatha that's unique is because of our on-campus student body is fairly small. We have a lot of personal interaction. So we don't like to use the word liberal arts anymore. Most people kind of go, "Ew, liberal." No. It's the old classic term of the liberal arts. So we talk about whole person education. And one of the delights of having that smaller campus is it allows our faculty and staff to just get into the hearts and lives of these young people. We're set up in a location where we have a lot of local churches, so it's a part of their education. They've got to be out in churches serving the Lord faithfully, wanting them to learn how to do that as they're in that age where they're starting to really grasp it, want them to get it. But for us, for Abby and I in particular, but faculty and staff, where you have opportunity where they'll come walking in, and I was waiting for that day to happen, and I'm sure it's going to happen more, Lord willing, as they get used to this crazy guy being the president. They'll come into the office, but it was a delight, especially as we got into second semester and dealing with real issues in their lives, being able to just sit down in the office, pray with them. We gather in small groups every week on a Wednesday for our chapel hour. So the whole campus is divided up in groups of anywhere from 8 to 12. And the faculty or staff or some of our local pastors will come in as well. That we keep that group for a year. And so it's usually, you know, end of first semester, into that second semester, where all of a sudden their hearts just start opening up and you get to minister to them. And we feel like that's a special blessing that God has given us in our setting at Maranatha to be able to have that kind of interaction and, Lord willing, help them take steps spiritually. So in fact, right now, my wife and I've discovered one of the persons in our group is going through some spiritual struggles. So we're praying, wanting God to rescue their life. And that's sweet. So I'm not their pastor. I'm just the president of the school, but joy to be able to interact on that level is just a rich blessing. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 10, I trust you're there. We're going to be down starting verse 25. Most of you, I'd presume, again, that you know these passages fairly well. I want us to catch the overview and, Lord willing, have some points where we can learn and grow tonight. Luke, one of my favorite authors which one? They're all inspired by God. They all had unique. I like Luke's. I'm a little fastidious in my life. Maybe all of his details grabbed me as I was doing my doctoral work. So I did a lot of work in his second volume in the book of Acts. And I just continued to be astounded at how God used this doctor, this medical doctor, who wanted to make sure that we got all the facts, all the critical facts about our Savior, both the work that he did while he was on earth and then the work that he continues to do today. Have you ever wondered why the book of Acts, it seems like it's not a complete story. It's like it leaves you hanging. Paul's in prison, he's preaching, and that's the end. It's like, no, it's not the end. What happened? I'm one of the guys that likes when a story is told, tell me the ending, and I always want it to be good, thank you. All right, no sad endings, don't give me, you know, I want. And Acts, well, no, because God's work is ongoing. Christ is still working. Here we are, right? New Testament saints in local bodies, exactly what happened. And Luke was helping us understand these facts. He is also very, concentrates on themes. So there's some good organization. So unlike maybe some of our Jewish authors, like Matthew in the Gospel, he is thinking much like a Gentile. And of course, it says Gentile. It says he wrote to Theophilus. I kind of land on, I think that's probably a real person. He gives him a title, in fact. And so it seems as though that's a real, and a Greek, and it's a Gentile. So Luke is helping him think that way. Of course, Luke, we're not sure exactly when he wrote. Could he have written Luke and Acts while Paul was in prison in Caesarea for a couple of years? Maybe started the work then? Maybe on the boat journeys? We don't know for sure. But heavily influenced by Paul and his great linear thinking, all right, these long, long sentences. And so Luke was careful to write thematically. And so you'll find here, and this is an important point as we look at this passage in particular, because at first setting, it looks like he's just kind of telling a story. Well, he's doing that, but he's doing much more than that. And God is intending for us to catch something here that I think is really important that gives us a balanced view of what we would call the two greatest commandments. Remember when the lawyer asked Jesus, this is Matthew chapter 22, what is the greatest commandment? Well, and Jesus rapidly answers, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What we have here in this passage, Luke's, and can I borrow a term from Patch the Pirate? Luke's explatification of, thank you, my wife laughed at me, I'm sorry. Anyways, that's good, all right. I'm trying to act doctorly. I don't know how that works. Anyways, so I thought that would be a really cool word. Anyways, Luke's explanation of how to love God and love my neighbor and what it looks like and where it belongs in our life, what's priority, what's second, all those things. Now, we know the teaching. Dear believer here tonight, I trust that you are striving with the Holy Spirit's help in your life to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. I trust that you are striving to live out that second great command to love your neighbor as yourself. What an amazing organization of Old Testament doctrine and teaching commands. Out of those two great commands, the Ten Commandments hang. From there hang all the other commands, precepts, and statutes. You say, well, I'm not an Old Testament saint. Neither am I. And yet, for some reason, God here in the gospel, Jesus answers the question with that Old Testament phrasing. Now, it makes sense to us dispensationally, of course. They're still in that old covenant time. It's Christ hasn't died, buried, rose again. The church hasn't begun yet. All right, that's Acts, all right? And so he's going to answer within the realm of the teachings of the Old Testament, and yet it's still very much for us to live and learn by. This is our Savior giving us an answer. So let's learn from it tonight. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer, I'm sorry, I'm reading from the King James. I'm not apologetic for that necessarily, but I know that many of you have some other translations. Follow with me. I've read through the NAS on this one as well, so I'll follow with you as well. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, very interesting question, and Luke, under the inspiration here, is giving us already the clue, all right? We're the kind of the overseeing narrative here, the narrator, so it's a temptation. We know just in these simple words, this is not an honest question on his part. He is in the midst of trying to get rid of Jesus. He's joined forces with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. He's the lawyer. He's the expert in the Old Testament law. That's that lawyer. And he's tempting Jesus. And yet, I love our dear Savior. Christ never misses the opportunity to share the gospel again and to try to influence. Now, he suspects, I'm sure he knew, at least at some level, that what the response would be, but he's still going to give this lawyer, this cantankerous lawyer that's trying to get rid of him, actually, give him an opportunity to come to faith in Jehovah God, to look forward to Jesus himself dying for that lawyer's sins. That's amazing. So Jesus' answer is not tit for tat here. He's not going to snarl back at this snarling fox. All right? See, he gives a good answer. Verse 26, he said unto him, well, Mr. Lawyer Man, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer answering said, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he, Jesus, said unto him, to the lawyer, you've answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, my 21st century ears cringe a little bit at that moment. This do, and thou shalt live. It sounds almost like a work salvation for just on the surface of it, doesn't it? No, it's not at all. It's expressing amazing faith that there is a God, the creator of the universe, who has laid out a plan whereby we can come to faith and trust him. In that Old Testament setting, if I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I was affirming that I was a sinner, that he was God. He taught it to me in his word. I was affirming that there was a way to look ahead to my salvation to come. And I would offer animal sacrifices in hope. Not that hopefully it'll happen, but in reality, I'm expressing in that sacrifice that there is a Messiah to come that will pay the price for all my sin. So to answer, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbors, myself, is a really, really good answer. It's a little foreign to us, maybe in our New Testament setting, but I want you to see that there's a great correlation of faith here. And he said, so Jesus said, well, you go do that and you'll live. Now, let me give you the answer before you ask the question, right? What's the neighbor part? How does that connect with salvation? That sounds again like good works. And here's the reality. So here's the answer. If I know my heart and if you know your heart, you know that the only real way to love your neighbor is through the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Who do I love first without God in my life? I love me first. Now, I may demonstrate, and you'll see it in your neighborhoods even here. You go home tonight, you might have a neighbor that's being nice to you. Now, he may have multiple motivations for being nice to you, but as Paul points out in Romans, scarcely would a righteous man die for a sinner. Push comes to shove, and he's going to take care of himself first. It is really only through the work, once a person has been redeemed, can they then begin to rightly love their neighbor as the mercy of God is lived out through them by God's strength and power. We see it in the work of the Spirit of God in our life. Can you remember before you were saved? Would you be able to honestly say, I loved my neighbor? I was saved as a six-year-old boy, and my neighbor was my sister. And if I'm deadly honest with you, I hated her guts. She was a pest. She knew how to push every one of my buttons. And she knew how to get me in trouble with mom and dad. And any opportunity I had, I was getting her back. Now, that's pretty condemning, isn't it? Well, what happened after I got saved? Well, I struggled then. But the process started changing. The Spirit of God was working in my life, and my neighbor that lived just down the hall from me in my house all of a sudden became an object of both conviction by the Spirit of God and then grace as God worked for me to learn to love my sister. I trust that you would understand and experience that same thought in your life. Loving your neighbor is the demonstration of the reality that you've received God's mercy, that you're a believer. So no wonder Jesus would say, you've answered rightly, go do and live. Now, what's the sinner going to respond? Well, let's look at what he's going to respond, verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself. It's very apparent he's under conviction. And it's like, oh, no, wait a second. I'm feeling like I'm being trapped here. And so he justifies himself. He, being Mr. Lawyer Guy, asks the technical question. He knows how it works. If he can get out on a technicality, he will. And so that's what he's doing. Who is my neighbor? You see, if he can somehow justify in his mind that I'm good enough, the convicting work in his heart that God was doing would be alleviated, at least at some level, and he could feel like he's righteous. Now, he would not be, but that's what his heart was doing. Have you been there too? And we are so quick in our flesh to justify ourselves, like this lawyer. Well, Jesus doesn't miss the opportunity, does he? So let's read the parable. And Jesus answering said, all right, so the question is, who is my neighbor? In light of the reality that he wants to get out of that pressure, Jesus answered, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead, all right? You've probably understood, maybe through your own reading or preaching, you've heard that Jerusalem sits up high, Jericho on the way down, all the way down into the valley that's way below sea level down near the Dead Sea, all right? And good hike down several thousand feet. The way it appears at that point was rather narrow. Why did people travel in groups back in those days? It's for safety, all those kinds of things. So this scenario would make quick sense to the lawyer. Oh, yeah, okay, this would happen, right? So this guy's half dead laying alongside the road. He's been robbed. He can't do anything for himself. By chance, verse 31, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, I'm sure Jesus as telling the story, chose that on purpose. The priest would be somebody that would be like the lawyer. We would like to think that this religious man, this man who claimed Jehovah God as his God, would be neighborly, but it's apparent he's not. It's apparent he does not have faith in Jehovah God for salvation. He passes by on this, he doesn't love his neighbor. All right, by chance. Likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he was at that place, so the servant, the temple servant that did lots of the work, he was, we could compare him somewhat to the staff around a church, all right? The folks that have given themselves to the work of God in some way, all right? So this Levite, temple servant, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, stopped for a moment, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. And again, Jesus' choice seems to be very pointed here. Someone who we would not assume would have faith in Jehovah God. Someone who was disdained by many people, the Jews in particular. Do know that the Samaritans didn't have much love for the Jews either, right? It was a nice two-way street. Certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, these are all important words all of a sudden, defining what it means to love your neighbor. And he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, what he had on hand, what he knew and understood to help heal the man, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Wow. Talk about overabundance love, right? This is like the most fitting description of loving your neighbor. Somebody totally unknown, but he crosses his path. This guy is in need. I can help him. He sacrificially has a heart of compassion, goes and does work, labors, gives his own hand, takes him all the way down, puts him on his own beast, takes him, puts him up in the room. Next day he says, hey, I've got to go on to life, but here, please take care of him. Was that expected? That would not be expected, even in our Christian circles. You know, there was a flat tire on the side of the road. Well, we help with the flat tire and see you later, pal. You know, I had more flat tires in Detroit than I've had the rest of my life. What is it about our roads around here, right? I mean, I carried a kit to plug the holes in my car. It's like, anyways, yeah. But you understand, we often quickly set, in our flesh at least, set limits to our neighborliness. We check the box, I feel like I've done good. This guy is over the top, obviously demonstrating the love of God through his life. And the lawyer gets the point. Verse 36, which now of these three, Jesus asks, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now notice the lawyer's answer, and the lawyer gives a really good answer. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now that word mercy is a rich term. The Old Testament term for mercy was the term that was the Jews' favorite. It embodied in that term their covenantal love and relationship with God. It said that God loved them particularly. It said that God had made a covenant with them. They were his chosen people. They cherished that term. It expressed their relationship with their great heavenly Father. And for this lawyer now to use this term is telling us he understood what Jesus was saying. But in himself, he had no way of fulfilling that wonderful command to love God, to enjoy God's mercy. We don't know. Is your mind crazy like mine? I wonder, are we going to meet this lawyer in heaven one day? I think there's a chance. I mean, he had the best preacher, teacher talking to him. He had the Spirit of God working on his heart. All right, what an amazing, oh, wow. I wonder. I don't know. God's word doesn't tell us. We know that there were several people that got saved later after Jesus was gone, i.e. his brothers, right? All right, they were joined in that first church work there in Jerusalem. Amazing. James's brother, Jesus' brother's the pastor. That's amazing. Could it be that we'll meet this Lord in heaven? I hope so. But at least he had the right answer here, and it's an answer for you and I to grab. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have experienced the mercy of God, right? Don't ever get over that. And by the empowerment of the Spirit of God, live out that second command, love your neighbor like was pictured here in this parable. Now, if you're writing notes tonight, you say, are you finally going to give us something to write down? Yes, yes. What can I give you? Just what does it look like to love your neighbor? Well, they're really straightforward. What did the Samaritan do? Well, he took some risk. If I'm going to love my neighbor as God loves my neighbor, if I'm going to let the mercy of God that I have received in salvation flow through me to love my neighbor, what am I going to do? I've got to take risk. The Samaritan could have, like the priest and the Levite, walked by. Folks, there are people that live right here that need your love. But they're not going to ask you for it. And it may be rather risky for you to step out on a limb and help them. Take risk. Love your neighbor. I like to tell, you guys can understand this well, I tell stories about calling in Warren, Michigan, just north of the Detroit line there. We'd had a bus ministry and you'd go calling. Can I say it? There were times I was packing. I feared for my life, but I knew I needed to love the neighbors. And I didn't know what I would meet when I come to that door. You've got this child from a troubled home and you're going to try to help them. What are you going to do? Well, you take risk. You take the risk. This world needs us. Thank you, church family. I know that you have done much to get the gospel around the world, around the city. I loved hearing about the church planting work. God bless you for that. Keep it up and make it personal in your life. You do it too. You take the risk. What else did he do? Well, he had compassion, as it says there. His heart was in it. Give your heart to loving your neighbor, letting God love your neighbor through you. He went to him. He got engaged and involved. His hands got dirty in the work. It could be that your neighbor, maybe you just experienced it over the 4th. They had this party right next door. You know how that goes. And they're drunk as a skunk. And you're trying to go to sleep because tomorrow morning you have to get up to go to work. And your first instinct is to clobber them on the head, not help them. But in their drunken stupor, something goes wrong over the house and they need their neighbor to help them. What would you do? Give your hand to the work. A lot of times our ministry and loving our neighbor and serving God through the local church is really dirty. It's not highly rewarded. It often doesn't even end in what we would consider fruit. But God wants us to get our hands dirty in the work. I suspect that that Samaritan on the road helping that man that was half dead didn't come away from that scene pretty and clean. But he did come away helping his neighbor. What else did he do? Well, I already pointed it out, but he met the need of that neighbor abundantly. Over the top. The world is looking for Christians who are real. They don't need us to be like them. They need us to be like our Savior. And to love them immensely, like Christ loved you. You sinner, you rebel against God. Can you not give his mercy to them too? to me, this is very convicting because we like to often live in our own little box, have all of our things nice and neat and orderly, and often demonstrating the love that God gave me in salvation to my neighbor is not in any way orderly. It's not neat and clean, and it's just hard. But that's what God asks. Now, the story is really not done yet. And here's the joy. As Luke writes these themes, I don't know about you, but I get convicted. All right, I'm going to love my neighbor. Lord, help me. And I want to jump in and I want to do everything I can. Well, let's read the next story, because the next story talks about a dear lady who loves her neighbor immensely. All right. And God hems her in. All right. What happens? Now, it came to pass, verse 38. As they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving. She was overoccupied with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, does that not care that my sister hath left me to serve you alone? I'm loving my neighbor. What's wrong with Mary? Bitter, therefore, that she helped me. Jesus, you can see it there. Martha, Martha. Well, if you can't tell by now, there's a little bit of drama in my life. I'm just rather dramatic. I have a daughter who's our daughter in Wales, our missionary in Wales. And Darcy, I think, unfortunately, got all of my drama too. So we had drama growing up. Big time drama, right? I could see myself saying the same, Darcy, just, okay, hang on to yourself, stop for just a minute, right? Can you think clearly for a minute, not just feel it, all right? Here's Jesus to Martha. Martha, 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 Martha. Settle down for a second here. What does he say? You are careful, you're worried and troubled, disquieted about many things. By the way, that word there that I have translated in the King James, careful, it has the sense of being self-interested. You're so consumed with what is on your mind that you can't think right. Verse 42, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, that wonderful portion. First and second command, all right, that portion which shall not be taken away from her. This needful thing, this priority business. Folks, God wants us to love our neighbor. I'm often convicted about that in my own life. But that should never be done to the neglect of loving my Lord. And again, God's words are so efficient in his word. There's not one wasted. And so the description of Mary here, what does it say in verse 39? She also sat. She was in a place of rest and concentration. And it was at Jesus' feet and heard his, what's that next word? Word. Heard his word. How is it that in my life, I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength? How do we flesh that out? How do we live that out today, right now? Well, a lot of it's wrapped up in just exactly what Mary was doing. I don't know about you, there's been times in my life where I'd love to have Jesus sitting right beside me. I need some help. Would you give me some counsel? And if you want to admit that too, he's like, yeah, that'd be so nice. Well, he's given us all that we need for life and for godliness in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as recorded right here. And Mary did the right thing. She heard his words. We have his written words. Peter describes it as a more sure word of prophecy than the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's amazing. God says, this is so valuable, you can trust it through and through. It's my very, very word. He wrote it down so I could study it, so I could learn it. How do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength? Spend time here. Meditate, memorize, read, study, know God, and let that become the foundation upon which your love for your neighbor is lived out. Now, I really only have two major points tonight, and I'll just give them to you back to back, and we'll be done, all right? In light of this wonderful command, all right, I want to have eternal life. Love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as thyself. Who's my neighbor? Oh, we know who our neighbor, but then Martha, loving her neighbor, gets it out of balance. It's like number two takes place of number one. All right, so here's our thoughts. Number one, loving my neighbor is the living demonstration of my reception of God's mercy. Loving my neighbor is the living demonstration. It's the living out of me being saved, receiving God's mercy. So that means then, if in reality, as I would stand before God, my heart open, say, Lord, do I really love my neighbor? And if there is no love there for my neighbor, then I need to go to point number one. Have I received God's mercy? Remember my six-year-old brain hating my sister, all right? I will tell you, as God redeemed my soul, even as a boy, there became a clear change of heart. I was a new creature in Christ. Not perfect, I'm still in my flesh. But I will tell you, there's moments, I think through my high school years, moments of deep conviction of heart. That's not because I was trying to earn brownie points with God. It wasn't trying because I didn't want to get spanked by mom and dad. It's because God's mercy was living in me. And it was who I was. I wanted to love my sister. Now, she didn't make it hard. Or she didn't make it easy. There we go. That doesn't matter. Right? Right? It doesn't matter. Love your neighbor. So that's the living demonstration. But here's point number two. Loving my neighbor should always be the fruit of my first love. Loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his words. Loving my neighbor should never be the tool to gain favor with God or with man. I think by nature, I'm a people pleaser. And so there was times in my life that I did things because I wanted the pat on the back. Now, at some level, I think all of us understand that. But it was a big problem in my life. And so there were times where I would love my neighbor, not because it was an act of God working in my heart, me responsive to the Spirit and loving my neighbor, it was because I was getting something from it. And if that's why you love your neighbor, you're in sin. Your life is out of order. Loving God is not first. Get your order right. Folks, cherish the Word of God. Grow in your relationship with Him and let that outflow affect how you live. Love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how you've put this together in the Gospel of Luke to help us have balance. In our own lives, we're often out of order. But by your Spirit, can we put things in order? So I pray first tonight, if there would be one here that is not redeemed, has not come to trust you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, would your Spirit bring conviction? May they recognize and see that any good thing that they strive to do is really self-centered. And may that conviction of the Spirit draw them to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, for those of us here tonight that know you, thank you for redeeming our soul. Help us to live then rightly and in good order. May we love you. And consequently, love our neighbor. Father, I pray that you would help this church family in particular to be used of you in significant ways to reach this community and then around the world loving neighbors, reaching souls for Christ, being effective tools in your hand because we love you first. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.